Stand together, please. Genesis chapter 46. I'm going to actually read for a little bit of context, beginning in chapter 45 and verse 25. And here we go. And let me just stop this stopwatch. I know you're going to want me to get this right here, so I don't talk for an hour today. Well, it's not working, so I'm sorry. You're at the mercy of the Lord. So, beginning in verse 25. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. Wonderful how they got to go back to their father. Well, they had to fess up. This is a must have been really rough for them. But they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. He is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said to him, here I am. And so he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we get to see you fulfill your promises so often in life. And Lord, certainly as we turn to your word and we look at this family and the tremendous promises you made to this family, we are seeing them literally come to pass. You are always faithful. You will always keep your word. You will always do what you say you will do. And we are so blessed by that, Lord. And for those of us today, Lord, may you speak to us, encourage us, that we can get, we know we are very capable, Father, of getting discouraged in life and or being in a dry place and forgetting your many, many great and precious promises. So fill us today, Lord. Refresh us, remind us that you are with us and love us and want to do great things in our lives. And Lord, as always, we pray for this community. We pray for every church that's teaching your word. May it grow, go out with great boldness. May the body of Christ grow richly today in love with you and empowered by your spirit. So we thank you and praise you for these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you may recall, for the last few weeks, as we've been looking at the Lord sending these brothers down to Egypt to get grain, and the Lord has been ministering to them and doing many, many mighty things, I've been explaining some of the reasons why the Lord brought these people, this nation of Israel, very young nation, very small nation, down into Egypt. And those reasons are a few, and I know there could be more, but some of the main reasons, of course, number one is to just simply save this nation from this famine. I believe the Lord brought this famine for a very specific reason, that he might bring them down into Egypt. And so he wants to bring them down here to do some great things. And so he made this also this famine long enough that they didn't just scrape by in Canaan and stay there. He wants them in the area of Egypt. And a couple of the great reasons is because he wanted to bring them down to there so that they might grow mightily. In all of the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, he kept reminding them, I'll make you a great nation. I'll multiply you exceedingly. He wants to bless them mightily. Now, it's amazing because they're going to go down, we're told today, as 70 people in the book of Acts. Stephen said it was 75, I think, including the wives and the whole group of people. That they're going to go down that large, and yet in 400 years later, they're going to come out of there 600,000 men, we're told in Scripture. Probably 2 to 3 million people. I mean, that is quite a transformation. God wants to grow this nation and make them mighty so that they can come back and inhabit the land of Canaan and completely take over that land and make it God's land with his people and his Messiah coming through these people. So another great reason. Also, he wants to bring them down so that they would live among a people who at some level detested them. They did not want to intermingle with them. They did not like shepherds, as we will see today in this first chapter. So they're going to want to keep a separation from them. So here to grow greatly, to be overseen by the Egyptians, and yet to keep them from mingling with the people. God's doing a lot of great things in here. And on top of that, before he did that, the Lord used Joseph to test them. Because if they're going to be one nation and they're going to be persecuted, they need to come together. In times of persecution, as you know, especially in your marriages, you can have a tendency to pull apart or begin to bicker with each other, or you will tend to grow together and grow stronger. They need to grow stronger to handle these years of persecution that are coming their way. And so God set it up in a way that his brothers had to end up repenting before Joseph. He wants there to be repentance, forgiveness, restoration, unity. He's always aiming at unity with his children, and he's going to do all of those things. And as I began to read here today, I mean, just imagine what those brothers did in going back to their dad and telling him, "Dad, Joseph's still alive." And at what point did the truth come out? "We lied to you 22 years ago when we sold him into slavery and led you to believe he was killed by wild animals." I mean, I just can't imagine that conversation, to tell the father you love what you've done to him. And so the Lord used this mightily. And so, and I believe oftentimes when there's been hard times and people struggle with each other, when there is a true, legitimate working through issues together, your relationships can be even much stronger. And so God wants us to work through these issues and love each other. And he's going to do that. Well, in these chapters today, we're going to look at three, and I know it's a big swath, but we're going to be looking at 46, 47, and 48. We're going to see two great truths come through here. Number one, just this: God is sovereign over the affairs of men. He's moved upon the Pharaoh to send these carts up to Canaan to get Jacob. And also, we're going to see him here have favor towards them, give them the best of the land. And this is Pharaoh. He has no vested interest in them other than God's given Joseph great favor in his eyes. But God is certainly sovereign over the affairs of men. And then we'll also see that God is faithful. He's always faithful. He will keep his word. We saw that he showed himself faithful to Jacob to tell him not to fear to go down there. We're going to see him give the family favor with Pharaoh, give him the best of the land. He's going to have a family of shepherds receive favor in the sight of these people who detest shepherds. I mean, God is just so faithful. He's going to carry out all of these things. And so God is going to do many, many things in these chapters. And he wants us to know he's always going to protect the call he has upon our lives. I want you to know, every one of you, and myself included, God has a call on your life. He wants you to be a missionary wherever you are, in the place that you work. Don't ever think you're not a missionary. You are there in the place of work to minister to them. God may not send you to another part of the world, but he has you ministering where you work, and he happens to have your salary come from that workplace. God owns everything anyway. He can direct his resources however he wants. And he's going to be faithful. I love the old story. I can't remember the name of the woman that did it, but there was a famous missionary woman once, and she was sitting at a table, and this person leaned over to her and said, "Is it true you're a missionary?" And she just kind of smiled and leaned back at him and said, "Is it true that you're not?" And she wanted him to know, you're a missionary. Wherever you are, don't ever lose sight of that. You represent God Most High. And so we are priests of this great kingdom. And so God is going to send them to Egypt and make them great missionaries in this kingdom. And through that, God has made great promises to this nation. Again, always promising he was going to bless them. All the way back in Genesis 15, let me read you just a couple of verses when God was speaking to Abraham, even before he was Abraham, when he was just Abram, before God renamed him. And it says, "He said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" And then in Psalm 105, he said, "Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies, and he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants." You may not see that as a blessing, but he's telling them that you will go down there and become a great nation, but there's going to be great persecution in the midst of that. And so God will bless them even in that. God is always faithful. Always faithful, and he's going to show it here. Now notice here that after I believe Jacob probably about had a heart attack finding out his son's alive, he finally comes to believe it. Notice in verse 1 today of chapter 46, Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now somebody asked me a couple weeks ago why it is the Lord goes back and forth with Jacob's name, referring to him sometimes as Israel. And I don't want to put any heavy-duty emphasis on this, but it is interesting to me, if you do a study on that, it seems as though the Lord tends to use the name Israel, and it's his name means ruled by God. He tends to use it when Jacob is really being led by God. I mean, Jacob is very capable of being in his flesh just as we are. I see myself totally in this. I mean, am I Israel today or am I Jacob? Am I in the flesh or am I in the spirit? But it's wonderful how he tends to refer to him as Israel when he's really in the will of God and just really hearing from the Lord. And here he refers to him as Israel, taking his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Wonderful scene here, because after all of this, it could be so easy to just be so in a hurry to get there. I can't imagine after 22 years, I mean, any of you that have had children, to think that your child has died and go 22 years to find out they're alive, you'd want to get there as fast as you can. I don't want to die on the way. I don't want to miss anything. I just can't stand the thought of missing this. And yet he stops and offers sacrifices to God. And it really is encouraging to me that Jacob did not... he didn't miss out on the opportunity to stop and praise God for what he was doing. And it's very encouraging to me that in all of this, he praises God, offers sacrifices to God, and wonderful. And then notice here, God even then speaks to him. And I think he's going to just encourage him, because we're going to see here in a minute. Notice God spoke to him in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said to him, "Here I am." And he's going to give him a bunch of great promises. And it's just a beautiful scene. And I want you to know that God is a speaking God. He wants to speak to you. Sometimes people tell me, I just never heard from the Lord. Well, I encourage you, if you walk with the Lord, spend time in His Word, read His Word, just spend time in prayer, and spend time just listening to Him. He wants to speak to you more than you will even want to hear Him. And you will learn to hear His voice. It's a process. It's individual. It's personal. But if you spend time with the Lord, listen to Him, you will grow in hearing His voice. And here He speaks to him, calls him by name. I think that's so beautiful, calls him by name. If you don't think God knows your name today, He wants to be intimate with you. He knows your name. Now we're very good at forgetting names around here. Sometimes I'm sorry I have to ask for your name again after you've told me sometimes many times, but God will never forget your name. He doesn't do that. He remembers names. And Jesus in John chapter 10 said, "To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out." He knows you personally. He knows the very number of hairs on your head, even though you may be getting older and they're decreasing in numbers. God knows who you are. He will not forget you. He loves you. And so God calls him by name, and Jacob responds to him. Now notice here, the first thing God does is identifies himself. Now there's only one God. But there are a bunch of crazy beliefs in this world. I love how in the book of Isaiah, the Lord keeps saying over and over, I am the only God. There's no God before me. There will never be a God after me. But here he says, "I am God, the God of your father." And then he tells him, "Do not fear to go down to Egypt." Now, God doesn't waste words. And I believe when he tells me not to fear, they're fearful. And that's why he says it. And I think he's afraid of a couple of things. I think probably his greatest fear, this is just speculation, but his greatest fear at this time is, what if I die on the way? I've waited this long and I'm not going to see him. Because one of the promises God's going to give him in a minute is you're going to make it down there. You will see him. So I think he's fearful of that and what may happen down there, because the prophecies were that his family is going to be persecuted down there. But notice here, God says, don't fear to go down there. So he gives him four great promises. Verse 3, "I will make you a great nation there." So I already mentioned how greatly they're going to grow in these 400 years, but it's amazing. He will and truly make them a great nation. Then I think the greatest promise of all four, at the beginning of verse 4, "I will go down with you to Egypt." There is no greater blessing in life than to know God is with you. No matter where you are in life, the greatest blessing for me is to know if I've lost everything else, if I just am confident God is with me, that's what I need to know. And so here God gives him this great promise. And it truly, you can count on that God will be with you. God said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you" as a believer. God will be with you. But he needed to be reminded of that. And so God reminds him of that, but a great promise. And then he says, "I will surely bring you up again," a third promise. that there will come a day they will come out of this land, go back up to the land of Canaan, and then this wonderful last promise to him, Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. If you're worried about making it, rest assured, you're going to make it. So I think it's in a way an encouragement that he stopped to sacrifice to God. This was not a waste of time. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. And then notice he says, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father, their little ones and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Now, Jacob at this point is 130 years old. Now, you can imagine, you get in your 70s or 80s and you can feel tired. He's 130 years old, going on a 2 to 3 week journey on carts that don't have good suspensions like we have today. This is not an easy journey. So he is being carried on the carts. God is taking care of him. And they even says, verse 6, they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, and he names all of his descendants are going with him. So God, faithful as always, he is carrying out his promises. Now in verses 8 through here 27, the Lord now gives the names of all of these children that have been born through Jacob. And I'm going to quickly go through those, but it's just interesting that the Lord takes the time to give us these names and to tell us how large this family is. But notice, please, first in verses 8 through 15, he mentions the sons and a daughter of Leah, which was the first woman he married. This was not the first woman he thought he was marrying. If you remember, thought he was marrying Rachel, but he got deceived by his uncle and was given Leah. But please notice here, I'm going to quickly go through them, but point out just a couple of things and leave you to study the names if you'd like. Now, these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The son of Reuben was Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. And God knows all of these people's names too. He loves them. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. I want to stop on that point because it's interesting to me that it points out to us at least one of these sons of Simeon was the son of a Canaanite woman. Now, if you will recall, in the book of Genesis, God was very clear. They were not to mingle with the Canaanite people. He wanted them to stay a pure people, not a prejudice thing. He wanted them to be pure because the line to the Messiah was to come through the Jewish people. And so he did not want them mingling at this point. That's one of the reasons he's going to bring them to Egypt, to keep them from mingling. I think he's trying to save them from themselves because they're willing to mingle with the Canaanite people. God wants them destroyed later because they've gotten so wicked. And so he points that out to us. Then also the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, Zerah. And he reminds us, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Those two boys Judah gave to Tamar, a Canaanite woman. And those two sons died because they were so wicked. So another son was disobedient to the Lord. So another reason we see interesting little tidbits the Lord kind of weaves in here. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. And then the sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. And the sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. And these were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. And all the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. Now, if you do the math here, if you include Jacob but not Leah, because none of these wives of his are included in these numbers, but there's 33 of them, Jacob and all of these sons and daughters and grandsons, and without Leah, 33 of them. Then next he tells us about Zilpha, which was Leah's maidservant who Jacob had children through. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Erodi, and Areli. And the sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, and their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Eber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpha, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. And then he lists the daughters of the children of Rachel, who was the woman he really loved and wanted to marry. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. To Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, of whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, and he was prolific, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 of them, not including Rachel. And then finally, the sons of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jahzeel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, whom she bore to Jacob, seven in all. And Bilhah was a maidservant of Rachel. So through these four women, he had all of these. If you add them all up, it adds up to, there's 70. There's two different numbers given here, because you'll notice in verses 26 and 27, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt who came from his body, beside Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So there's 70 total. That includes Jacob and Joseph and his two sons. And if you exclude those four, there were 66 there. So interesting how precise the Lord is in giving us these details. And again, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us 75 people went down. So he probably included the wives of the sons who are still alive. We don't know how many of these wives are still alive at this point. We know at this point at least Rachel has already died, the wife that he loved the most. But these other, Leah and Zilpha, we don't even know if they're still alive. We simply have not been told. But a total of 75 went down there. So some interesting facts, but that's the Lord gives us the size of this family. Then in verse 28, he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. I'm very encouraged here that Judah has certainly lately arose as a real leader. Now you look at Judah's background. He was the one who sold Joseph into slavery. It was his idea to sell him. And then he had this terrible experience that he was with his daughter-in-law and Tamar and had children by her. I mean, just some wicked things, and yet he did stand up and do the right thing when he was willing to substitute himself in the last chapter for his brother Benjamin when he was caught with the silver cup, willing to make himself a slave on behalf of his brother. He's a changed man. It's very encouraging to us that no matter what we've done in life, God can still use us. And he uses him mightily as the Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. And through this family, and he makes a good thing, he does a great thing for his brother, and now he's even looked at as like a leader in his family because he's sent ahead to secure the spot in Goshen where they're going to go. And it says, Joseph, verse 29, made ready his chariot, and he went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Can you imagine this scene? Some of you just want to sit and ponder what this day must have looked like. Have you ever had that time when you've missed somebody, a loved one or a family member, and you finally get to see them after a long time and you hug them? You just don't want to let go. You just want to hold them forever. And it's interesting, it tells us he wept on his neck for a good while. Just, 22 years. I thought I'd never see you. I didn't even know you were alive, son, and I get to hold you. What a blessing to see this happen. And then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die. I mean, I'm just happy as a clam. Lord, you can just take me now. I'm fulfilled. I've seen my son again. And he would have just been happy to have gone to be with the Lord at that moment. And so he said, let me die since I've seen your face because you are still alive. He's going to live another 17 years here. It's really beautiful. He had 17 years until he was sold into slavery. God's going to match that and give him another 17 years with Joseph here at the end, because he's going to live to be 147 before he dies. And then Joseph said to his brothers, verse 31, and his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him. He's going to go talk to Pharaoh. Now Joseph is, we just see him throughout everything we see him do, incredible wisdom. Really is. And I think he's very, very wise here. And I think this is of the Lord what he's going to do. But not only is he going to tell his brothers what he's going to tell Pharaoh, but he's going to instruct them as to how to conduct themselves in front of Pharaoh. Very wise man. And he shows great wisdom here. But notice what he tells him. Hey, I'm going to go tell Pharaoh that my brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And then verse 32, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And then he even tells that it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? You shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. Now notice at the end of verse 34, he says, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. They now live in a land of people who detest shepherds, and that's all they are. They're shepherds. So it's very amazing that they come into this land of a people who detest shepherds, which will protect them from Pharaoh wanting to elevate some of those boys potentially to be part of the court of the Pharaoh or anything like that, or any of the other people wanting to mingle with them. I think this is God's protection. And notice that's the first thing that Joseph tells the Pharaoh in verse 32. He's going to tell him, oh, the men are shepherds. He wants him to know. And I just think it's great wisdom. Now, the reason that we believe that they're that way is because in their past, the Egyptians had been conquered by a people called the Hyksos people, and they were shepherds. And it's believed they became to detest the shepherds because of the way they treated them. And so now they hated these shepherds. They didn't want to have anything to do with them in terms of mingling with them. Nonetheless, God brings them down here and still gives them favor. God is amazing. His promises are amazing. And so that's what happens. And then Pharaoh, they show up before Pharaoh. And certainly Pharaoh, he says, when he asks, what's your occupation? This is what you're going to tell him. So interesting scene. We're going to see that come to pass. So chapter 47, verse 1. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? Joseph, he knows Pharaoh. He's a wise man, very observant. He predicts it perfectly. This is kind of a Western kind of a thinking. And if you've ever noticed, we tend to think this way, that when we meet people, we tend to want to know what they do. It's like that's how we almost measure their importance in life or something, by what they do. Most cultures, they want to know more. They want to know about you. They want to know about your family and tell me about your father and what and you know, your brothers and sisters. They want to know your heritage. But this is kind of a Western thing. But Pharaoh thought this way, and Joseph predicted it right on the money. We don't know also why Joseph happened to pick these particular 5 brothers, but he picked only 5 of all of them, and they stood before Pharaoh. And sure enough, right on the money, Pharaoh asked, what's your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because of your servants have no pasture for the flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. I love this scene. It's a very wonderful scene because these brothers are respectful, as they should be. Now, this is a very powerful man, they should be, but they do what Joseph has told them to do, and then even though they've already been promised this land through Joseph, they're polite to him, and they say, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Wonderful, the way they conduct themselves here, and I do believe they're a changed family, but here they are, and they want to dwell there. Well, they asked that, and Pharaoh spoke to Joseph and said, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land, and let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Interesting phrase there, I think, that Pharaoh uses. He doesn't assume that just because they're shepherds, that they're good shepherds. And he also doesn't assume just because Joseph is a man of high integrity and a good hard worker that his brothers are. He doesn't just say, hey, make your men, your brothers herdsmen over my livestock. He says, with all of Joseph's wisdom, if you know any competent men, let me know. I think it's very wise. I believe he believed that Joseph would not lie just to make his brothers look good. He will tell him the truth. And so I think Pharaoh shows great wisdom here as well. And I believe that we're going to see in not too long, they were probably quite busy taking care of Pharaoh's livestock, because he's going to end up owning all the livestock in the entire nation here by the time we get out of this chapter here. It's a pretty amazing scene. Anyway, so Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And I think this is almost a humorous scene here, that Jacob, this 130-year-old man, I don't know how bent over he was, I don't know if he had a cane or how he carried himself, but he walks into Pharaoh. Now, you can imagine, have you ever seen these movies like Ten Commandments or this? Just some kind of an idea of this most powerful man in the world sitting on his throne, all of these people, his whole court around him, and all this, and this old man walks in and blesses him. Now, you don't do that to a king, especially a man of this power. Even in their culture, they understood that the greater person blesses the lesser person. So this is quite a statement at some level that Jacob is making. And I believe he means no disrespect at all. I believe that he knows he has a relationship with the living God. And if God is on your side, not because of you, but because of God, you are greater than them. You have something to give to that person because they need the Lord. And so don't ever mistake it. Don't ever get into a situation by God's Spirit and think that you're going to be overwhelmed because of the greatness of this person. When we see a person in light of the power of God and the fear of God, that person shrinks down and they're humans just like you. And so I love the scene. I think Pharaoh is a gracious man here. He doesn't rebuke him at all. He takes this, and it's beautiful. I love his first words. How old are you? I almost wonder if he's thinking, well, you know, I'm going to give this guy some grace, and let me ask how old he is. Everybody in the room understands this is an old man, and I'm going to humor him. I just think it's beautiful grace all the way around, but how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Not the perkiest answer you would ever give a person, for sure. But I do find a couple of things very interesting. I do love that he uses the word pilgrimage. And I hope that all of us view our lives in this light. We are pilgrims in this earth. This is not our home. Our home is in the kingdom of heaven. That's where we live. God has put us on this place to come into a relationship with Him. And when we die, we get to go home to be with the Lord and be settled with the Lord. That's where we're from. And so we are to tread lightly on this world because we represent another kingdom. We're here only as ambassadors. But he sees his life that way. It's a pilgrimage. And he's lived 130 years, few and evil. Now, at some level, I think that's really sad. That he would, few and evil are the days of my life. Now, that word evil is not evil that we just think of just raw evil. It really speaks more of just calamity. Just some bad things have happened in my life. And let me just quickly give you a list of some of the things that he has seen, just as a reminder. He lived in a home where his father favored his brother. If you remember, his father really favored Esau. He loved him. He loved the stew that he prepared and the game that he brought to him, favored by his father. That's hard for a boy to take, to think I'm clearly favored by my father, one brother over me. He had to flee from his family, clearly self-inflicted after he deceived his father. That cost him ever seeing his mother again. He worked 7 years for Rachel, deceived by his uncle, given another woman for wife on his wedding night. What a mess that was. I mean, to go through that. The same uncle changed his wages 10 times. When he came back in the land, his daughter was raped, Dinah. And then he had two sons who wiped out the entire city when only one man raped his daughter. And then on top of that, his son he believed to be dead for 22 years. This guy's seen some stuff. I mean, if you think you've seen some stuff, I mean, he's seen a lot in his lifetime. And I get how he can say this. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. But yet they've not attained to the years of the life of my fathers. Of course, his grandfather Abraham lived to be 175. His father Isaac, 180. So he's still young compared to his father and grandfather and how long they lived. And then on top of all of that, amazing, look what he does. After he proclaims these things and the days are evil, it says he blessed Pharaoh again and he went out from before Pharaoh. Just amazing. I just think this is a man in tune with the Lord. He knows who his God is. And so he is content. He knows I have something even to offer this man. And it's really, really wonderful because the blessing we can offer to people is only because of our relationship with the Lord. And then Joseph situated his father and his brothers, gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses. Now, this can get a little confusing. They're in the land of Goshen, but if you were even today to look up the land of Goshen, that was a region, more of an administrative breakdown, one main area in the area of Egypt. Within that were several store cities. One was Ramses. This one, Joseph's married the priest, the daughter of the priest of On. They believe that to also maybe be the city of Heliopolis, which was a city in this same area. But here it's a particular city in the land of Goshen. And that's where they are going to go reside, as Pharaoh had commanded. And then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all of his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. I love this little phrase here, according to the number in their families, because what it tells me is that even though this was Joseph's family, he didn't give them extra favoritism over anybody else. He gave them food according to the number of their families. Joseph knew with all of this grain, it had to last 7 years, it had to cover all the people in the land, that he could not go showing this extra favoritism to his family. He gave them just the same number according to their family as he should have to everybody else. Great integrity that he shows here, rather than just lavishing stuff upon them. And it kept them dependent on waiting on the Lord and waiting on him to provide these things as well. And so it's a beautiful thing. Great man of integrity, even with his family, didn't show favoritism. I think it's wonderful. Now, in the next several chapters, it tells us about this. Pharaoh is going to become, if he was wealthy before, he's going to own literally everything in this whole nation because of this famine, and we're going to see that. So we notice in verse 13, now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so all the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished. I mean, it was just going terrible because of the famine. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they brought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And so when the money had failed, and all the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan, the Egyptians came to Joseph and they asked for bread again. Now, we don't know exactly how far into the 7 years. I know that the brothers came down 2 years in, but as they broke this out, this may have been at around year two that this is happening. But if you remember, the years of plenty were so great that people have had personal storages of grain as well. So they may have gone some length of time, a lot of people, without having themselves having to go get the grain. But within a couple of years, at some point, all of the money in the entire nation and coming from Canaan is all given over to Pharaoh. He owns all the money. He's got it all. Incredible wealth amassing with the Pharaoh. And so all the money has been brought to pay for this grain. And then the people come to him there again in verse 15. Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? The money's failed. I mean, we admit, we got no more money to give you, and we're out of grain. And so Joseph said, okay, give me your livestock. And I'll give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph and gave them bread in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the cattle of the herds and the donkeys. And thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. So now Pharaoh owns all the money, all the livestock, all the horses, all the beasts. I mean, wow. This guy has got incredibly powerful concentration of power. I even think the fact that this power concentrated so well just made the Pharaoh even more powerful, which would even more protect the people of Israel to be under their oversight. And so I just see the hand of the Lord in all of this, but this amazing wealth amassing towards Pharaoh. And then when that year had ended, verse 18, they came to him the next year and said, okay, we'll not hide from you. Lord has our money. And my Lord also has the herd of livestock. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. So then they offer literally to sell their very selves and their land to Pharaoh and buy us and our land for bread. We and all the land will be the servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Well, Joseph did it. He bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. And so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. So it's interesting to me that even though they worship pagan gods, even this people had a reverence for spiritual things. Misled, but nonetheless, they valued these things. And so even the priests were taken care of, just as God's going to do later for the people of Israel when they get back to the promised land. The Levites will be given land. It's not really given to them, but it's designated for their use. And they were to be taken care of as well. But this is what's happening. And so with this grain that he's going to give them, notice verse 24, it shall come to pass in the harvest you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and your food and for those of your household and as food for your little ones. So Joseph, just an amazing brilliance what he does here. They offer to sell their lands and he says, okay, I'll buy you and your lands. And it's clear he bought them and their lands. Because he says here in verse 23, Joseph, indeed I bought you and your land this day. And so now literally everything belongs to Pharaoh. The money, all the livestock, all the land, the people, everything belongs to Pharaoh. And then Joseph does, I think, a really wise thing here. He says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you seed. And when the famine ends and you begin to be able to plant your fields again, one-fifth of all of your produce is going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to get to keep the other 80% to replant your fields in the future and for you to live on. And, you know, this is a practice that is carried on even to this day. Even here in the Central Valley, there are some landowners, and they lease out their fields to farmers, and farmers will farm the land, and they'll give a percentage of the land. It's like just a fee for renting the land. They'll pay back a percentage to the landowner is for using the land. And so this is a common practice was even carried out back then in that day. Now notice, these people did not feel like they were getting cheated. And I find this interesting. Nobody felt they're being gouged in all of this centralized power, because in verse 25, you've saved our lives. I mean, they're thrilled. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. They were happy. I mean, at the end of the day, you can give up a lot of things, but you can't live without food. And so they knew it, and they were grateful that they were being able to live and have this food. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. He still respected them. And then it says, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. Were reminded that God did great things through this nation. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. And so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And he's about to die. And it says, when the time drew near that Israel must die. Now, he's gonna bless Joseph's two sons, and then next week, we'll look at chapter 49, he's going to prophesy about all of his sons. He's going to give separate prophecies for each of his sons. So he's not quite dead yet, but he's on his deathbed. He's about to go, and he calls him to himself, and he said to Joseph, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh. This was the way they made a promise to each other. Abraham had already done that with his servant when he sent him to get a wife for his son Isaac. But he said, put your hand under my thigh, deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. So if you will recall, Abraham and Isaac were buried in the land of Canaan. That was even a little odd. They should have historically been taken back to the land where Abraham came from. But he didn't do that because God called him to this land of Canaan. And that's where he was buried, and that's where Jacob wants to be buried. And so he asked Joseph, take me there. And he was so serious about it that even though Joseph gave his word in verse 30, in verse 31, he says, swear to me. He wants to know for sure. I want to know you're going to do this. And he did. And so he swore to him. And so Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. And so, okay, I will do this. I'm going to keep this word. I will get you out of this land and take you to that land. And so he makes him this promise. And then lastly, in chapter 48, it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. He's really about to die. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob said, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. He's so old and ill at this point, he has to strengthen himself just to sit up in bed. So he's about to go. And his son, he's going to see his, I'm fully assuming he met Manasseh and Ephraim many times in these 17 years. But here he sees them again, and he wants to bless them this day. And so Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He reminds him that God gave him these great promises and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. This is in Genesis 28, this promise. And I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Now, it's interesting here. What he's doing is he's effectively, for the purposes of the land that they're going to split up when they get to Canaan in 400 years, he's adopting these two sons as tribes into the 12. And so it doesn't make for an even number. Now they have 13 tribes. But what he's doing is, this chapter is very helpful for us in our future, because there are times when you look at the list of the 12 tribes and some Joseph's listed and Levi's listed. That's 12. But sometimes he leaves Levi out and he includes these two sons. And so remember, because God's not going to give a portion of the land to the Levites to own, they will just have parts of the land to use as priests, that God is going to give two portions of land to Manasseh and Ephraim. So Joseph's two sons are both going to get a chunk of land in the promised land. So this helps us know in the future where these names come from, that Jacob did this thing. And he said, verse 6, your offspring whom you shall beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. They're going to be included with them in this inheritance of the land. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Interesting here, Bethlehem is in the area of Ephrata. That's the actual exact city where Jesus will be born. So that we see the city existing all the way back then. And then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, now, I don't think it's because he didn't recognize his sons. He's basically blind at this point. He doesn't know who they are because he can't see them. And so it said, Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place. He said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. And here we're told in verse 10, the eyes of Israel were dim with age. He could not see. He couldn't see. And so Joseph brought them near to him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. Not only did he get to see you, I got to see your sons too. An extra blessing. And Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. It's amazing sometimes the detail the Lord includes in Scripture. So Joseph's basically, Jacob's blind. And so his son brings his children up to him, and he puts his oldest on his father's right side, and so that his father could just reach his hand straight out, put his right hand on the elder, because the blessing would come from the right hand. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, and put his hand upon the elder and the left hand upon the younger and bless his sons. And so he literally positions them that way. Jacob can't even see anything, but notice what he does. Verse 14, and he uses the term Israel for him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. He crossed his hands and then put his hands on the children the opposite way Joseph presented them to him. Very interesting, but it says he knew what he was doing, even though he can't see. For Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, he's been faithful to me, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them. And so that's where he's effectively, for the purposes of inheriting the land, he's adopting them into the tribes. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. This is kind of an interesting scene. I wonder if he's like, you know, our practice today is when we're praying in public is to close our eyes. You know, we bow our head and close our eyes. I'm wondering, and then you kind of feel like you're cheating if you open your eyes and look, you know. But here, Joseph somehow recognizes his father's in the way in the middle of this blessing, and he's crossed his hands. He realizes, this wasn't what I was planning here. And he literally, physically tries to change the position of his father's hands. It's a very interesting scene. And because it says here, he took hold of his father's hands to remove it. He's trying to get his dad, you got the wrong guy. And he's trying to switch his hands. And then notice here, in trying to do that, when he said that, he said, not so, my father, this is not the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But notice his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Jacob knew what he was doing here. And it's interesting to me that of all the things that Jacob did in his life, this one scene is the one thing that gets him listed in what's called the Hall of Faith, or the Hall of Fame, Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where God lists some of the great acts of faith of the saints of the Old Testament. But he specifically mentions this in Hebrews 11:21, says, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. God was in this. And this was a tremendous prophecy because, in fact, Ephraim the younger does, in fact, become a leader. And we see that in a couple of places. One of the most interesting ones, I think, is when they walk through the desert in the 40 years in the desert, each of the side, north, east, west, and south of the tabernacle, there were three tribes. And each of the three tribes had a leader within those groups of three. Well, Manasseh and Ephraim were in the same group of three, but Ephraim was the leader of those three. So God had designated that Ephraim would be the leader. That's why Jacob blessed him. So interesting scene. He knows what he's doing, and he does it. And then it says in verse, I might have read 20, but he blessed them, saying, by this Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And then Israel said, one of the most beautiful pictures in all of the Bible, verse 21, behold, I am dying, but God. I love it. You can fill in the rest of it, but I love it. And no matter how far we go in this life, unless you serve a God who has power over death and has an answer for death, you're in the wrong place. You found the wrong God. In fact, he's no God at all. But you must keep going in your quest until you find a God that has power over death. I love this scene. Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you. This is beautiful. If I was sitting on my deathbed, I would think one of the the thing that would rise up to my heart more than anything is to remind my children, I am going to be with the Lord, but you rest assured, God will be with you. He loves you. And I love this. I mean, these three chapters today just happen to be the ones I picked. But it began with God reminding Jacob, I'm going to be with you. And it ends with him on his deathbed. The most important thing to him in his life is he's telling his son, God's going to be with you. Don't worry about death. God will be with you. I'm going. He'll bless you. He'll be with you. It's a wonderful scene of a father communicating. The most important thing you can communicate to a child is about our God. And moreover, I've given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Two interesting things in this last verse. Number one, he gives them an extra portion. The eldest person was always, particularly the eldest son, was to receive a double portion. If there were to be three children, then you'd make four portions. The oldest would get 2/4. Then the next two would get 1/4 and 1/4. But here he's getting a double portion. That double portion was supposed to go to Reuben, the oldest. But for some reason, God chose Joseph, maybe because of his faithfulness. I don't know, but he chooses to give him the double portion. He gets this double portion of the land when they come in there. But lastly, notice here, we're never told about any campaigns that Jacob was involved in. But notice it says, which I took this extra portion, I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Just interesting that the Lord throws in this little fact that there was some battle that that Jacob was involved in with the Amorite people, that he took them in battle. So, just very interesting. Let me just remind you very briefly, again, of some of the great lessons in these three chapters. Number one, God will give us the encouragement we need to carry out what He's called us to do. He met Jacob, blessed him, encouraged him as he went down to Egypt. And he did great things. He kept all of his promises. He always will. We see the great integrity of Joseph, even with his family. And then through it all, God's faithfulness. He will carry out his promises. And then it ends with a man who's on his deathbed knowing God is always faithful. He will always be with you. You can rest assured. This is a great God that we serve. And so I want to encourage you today, maybe if you're in a dry place today and you feel like, man, I just don't know. I just feel like I'm just dying here, or my relationship is just not what it should be. You can rest assured these promises that God gave to Jacob and then Jacob passed on to his children, they are always true. God will bless you. He will be with you. He loves you. We serve a great God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for meeting this family. And despite all of the crazy things they did and selling their brother and all of that, Lord, you're faithful. You will keep your word. You'll always carry out your promises. You did it with this family. You'll do it in our lives. And we thank you for that. And Lord, may we rest assured today that even though we might die, even though family members will die, and we all will come short of the rapture, Lord, we can look to any person in our life and say, I am dying, but God will bless you if you'll but submit to Him. Thank you for these great promises, Lord. We are such a blessed people, and we just thank you that we can worship you and see great things happen in our lives because of your total faithfulness. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.